Hey, well, this morning we're going to continue with the whole series of gifts and ministries. We're looking at the various lists in the New Testament that talk about different gifts or ministries of the Holy Spirit. You'll find those lists in Romans 12, in Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, there are two lists in 1 Corinthians 12. And the suggestion is that these lists, these different lists, are actually describing something that is distinctive. Each one is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's describing a different expression or form that the gifts that God gives us take. So the lists in Ephesians 4 and at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, they describe what I'm talking about as ministry gifts or ministry roles, roles that people take. Romans 12, the list that we're going to look at this morning, is describing what we'll call motivational gifts. The sort of gifts that denote people's character and who they are. And then lastly, the list of gifts initially in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are what we'll call manifestation gifts that describe the empowering of God's Spirit as we carry out the roles through the means of who we are, empowered by God's Spirit. So these are the sort of three spheres. And by the end of this, hopefully next week, we'll have a better grasp. But this morning, I want to just look at the list of gifts that we find in Romans chapter 12. Last week, you'll know if you were here, we began to talk about where gifts begin. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit start with the calling of God. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that it is God who arranges the body. So the expression of Christian gifts is different from doing an aptitude test and then saying, I am suited to serve in this area. A lot of the gifts and ministry courses that you do basically do that. They identify your aptitudes, inclinations, and passions and then say, this would be a good role for you in the church. But actually, the way that gifts and ministries work, if we read in 1 Corinthians 12, it is God who calls you. And we saw that sometimes that calling changes. So God may call you. You may be a gifted teacher. But at one point, God's calling on you may be to go and clean the toilets. And you might say, well, I don't find this very fulfilling. And I'm not very happy. And I'm not sure it realizes my passions. And from a human perspective, you would say, yeah, that's all right. But from the calling of God, that's what he's calling you to do at this point. Then that calling may change and you may be released into a teaching ministry or something else. But it is to do with the calling of God. And God calls us into various roles. So this notion that, well, I'm not really gifted in that area, so I really shouldn't do that, is not necessarily the entire picture. It begins with God's calling. How do we know what God is calling us to? There's a brilliant theologian called Richard Niebuhr. His brother was slightly more famous than him. Richard Niebuhr was very much grounded in the church and in the life of the church. And actually, one of his texts has become a founding book for the sociology of Christianity, Christ and culture. But Niebuhr had real insight in terms of how the church worked. I love reading Richard Niebuhr. One of my favorite quotes, this has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, but it's just a great quote. He describes liberal Christianity. And he says, it is a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And anyway, it would be a good sermon to unpack that one. Anyway, in another book called The Purpose of the Church and Its Ministry that was published in 1956, he gives a definitive understanding of how the calling of God works and how you know what God is calling you to. And the first thing, he talks about four different spheres of calling that God places on an individual's life. And the first sphere that he identifies is the universal call, the call to follow Christ, to walk the way of the cross. This means every single one of us is called to serve. In a sense, we have a universal call to serve as well. Again, if you see people putting out chairs, and you kind of say, well, you know, my ministry is up front preaching, and, you know, it's not putting out chairs, that's not really. Actually, sometimes that's a negation of the universal call that we have to just share and serve and just get in about it And the call of Christ calls us to service. Sometimes in any situation where God really requires or looks for us to share. Then he talks about a subjective call. Sometimes what we know that God is calling us because God puts something subjectively in our heart. Where there's a sense that this is what God is calling me to do. I was talking last week, and you'll know if you heard the tapes, I talked about my calling to ministry. It wasn't a very spiritual story. But if you want a much more spiritual story, and often if you're in ministerial selection committees and things, you'll hear these stories where people talk about a subjective call, where they get a sense that God is calling them to do something. Sometimes it takes many years for that to be realized. The problem with subjective calling is it also can be wrong. And sometimes people feel called to do something, and actually they're not really called to do something. So there are two other aspects to calling. The third one is a providential call. Basically, this means that somebody comes up to you, or circumstances conspire, and you find yourself in a role or doing a role. Most people in church actually end up in roles because somebody comes up and says, have you ever considered? I remember I went into ministry. Long before I went into ministry, I was in a church. I was preaching one Sunday. Somebody came up to me and said, have you ever thought about being a minister? The answer to that question was absolutely not. It was straightforward and easy. But actually, there were circumstances and God was beginning to say things to me through the circumstances. And sometimes your circumstances show you, sometimes there's a need within the church and you find yourself within it. There's a famous churchman called St. Augustine. And Augustine went to a church out in North Africa. It was Hippo. And he was there one Sunday. And he was planning to have a wee academic life. He was planning to set up a wee Christian community and study books. And the church needed a new minister. And in the midst of the service, somebody said, we think Augustine should be our minister. And the congregation went, yeah, we agree. And they picked him up and they carried him to the front of the church and said, we want you to be our minister. And Augustine broke down into tears and started to weep. And if you read his story, Augustine says he was weeping because he realized his nice academic dream was over and that God was acting here. And he didn't want to do that. He didn't probably have a subjective calling. But the circumstances were so conspiring that he was being called into this role and position within the church. He went on to be one of the most effective churchmen of all time. But it was a providential calling. And then lastly, you have the ecclesiastical calling, where actually the church recognizes something in an individual or affirms them. These are different ways that you find out your calling. But really, where you have to start is you just have to start going out there and doing things, and then hopefully something either subjective, providentially, or ecclesiastical will start to affirm, this is the way that God is calling you. Very few of us ever get angelic visions. Some of you might, but very few of us. So it's a matter of going out there and just starting to serve in terms of a universal call, and then beginning to look for that subjective, providential, and ecclesiastical call. Anyway, from there, I want to look at the whole question of motivational gifts, the list of gifts that we find in Romans 12. These gifts are not so much about what you do, but the way that you do it. It's about when God calls you into a role, he has made you a particular kind of person, given you a particular inclination. The Americans would say he has wired you in a particular way. And that wiring, the way he has made you, is actually an expression of God's giftedness or graciousness towards you. And God calls you to exercise the charis, the grace that God has given you in that particular role. This is a different way in understanding of grace. In fact, Paul starts by saying, he says, everyone is to exercise the charismata, that is the gifts, according to the grace given them. Charis, grace. The way that grace is being used there is actually a different way from the way that we normally refer to grace. It's being used in the sense of character. In fact, charis, you'll see, character actually is derived from that Greek word. Remember, there was a statue, I think it was in one of the art galleries in Edinburgh, called the Three Graces. Do you remember that? And what it was describing, each one of these representations was a form of character, a grace. And what he's saying is each one of you has been given a distinctive character or grace, and I want you to exercise that. So God is going to manifest himself through the way he has made you. And then he gives us seven particular expressions or charas, seven characteristics or graces of different individuals. And these seven are what we call the motivational gifts. The context for giving these motivational gifts starts in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "You have been called to be a living sacrifice." I think it was David Pawson who said, "The problem with living sacrifices is they have a tendency to jump off the altar." And Paul is starting the notion, and he's been developing a lot of theology in the first 12 chapters, and now he wants to practically apply it. And he begins this practical application by saying that you need to present your body, who you are, and everything about you. You have to present that as a thank offering to God. He's saying in response to the mercy of God, and that phrase mercy of God in verse 1 is relating to all the theology that he's developed about salvation in the previous chapters. He's saying in response to what God has done, in response to the salvation that he has wrought in your life and in your situation, you are to present your whole body, all of who you are, as a thank offering. So you have to give him literally who you are. And then he says, when you present yourself and you give your body and who you are to the service of God, that brings about a transformation in your thinking. See, it's an interesting kind of logic that's going on in verse 1 and verse 2. We often think that change your mind and then you'll change your behavior. But actually, Paul's suggesting it's the other way around. He's suggesting it's change your behavior, and then you'll actually start to see your thinking changing. Now, we see this negatively in the way that sometimes people can perpetrate things that you just think, how on earth can they have done that? Where you'll know we've been celebrating the end of the Second World War in Europe just this weekend. And sometimes you look at things that occurred during the Second World War, and you look at, how on earth could people have done some of the things that they did? You know, we maybe see interviews with people, and you discover that people are just like you and me. Some of you might remember the Croatian Wars, and they weren't that long ago, and you go and you visit, and you can interact with the people who were involved and perpetrated some fairly horrific atrocities, and you look at them, and you think, they're just like you and me. How on earth did this happen? The way it happens is that people find themselves engaging in particular actions. So they actually find themselves, maybe through circumstances, maybe through the behavior of others around them, maybe just through not really thinking about it, but they find themselves doing stuff that normally they would know is wrong. It would kind of engage them and they think, this is wrong. You know, I shouldn't be killing an individual because of their race. They know that is wrong. Yet, what happens is, as you take the action, you begin to then justify the action. Psychologists call it cognitive dissonance. It's the way that people live with wrong stuff in your life. It's how you actually you see the atrocities that were perpetrated in the Second World War. Because what happens is people begin to change their thinking to justify their conduct. Okay? And it's studied very much in terms of a negative phenomenon. But actually, what Paul is suggesting here is that this is a positive phenomenon. What he's saying is, if your action is such that you begin to serve and you begin to actually give your body as a living sacrifice in practical ways, then you will find that your thinking starts to get transformed. So let's say, you know, the church needs someone to clean the toilets. We don't because we employ someone, but let's say we did. And you think, oh, no. But you actually go and you do that and you engage in an act of service, in an act of self-giving, in an act of sacrifice. What Paul is saying is, you are going to discover very quickly that your thinking begins to get transformed. You're going to begin to realize and develop what he describes as understanding of the will of God, or a moral consciousness. You see, serving is actually where mind transformation begins. Equally, lack of service also changes the way that we think. See, in our day and age, we're very much a consumerist society, so it's all about me, it's all about serving me, it's all about what I can get. And again, we have a rationalization for this. In fact, in the 21st century, sometimes the conversations I have with people is that the consumerist mentality, where we never give anything to anyone, we never serve anyone, but everyone is to serve me and my needs. And you sit and you hear people justifying that kind of action and behavior and mentality. And you just think, what has happened to our consciousness? And you hear it all around you. But it's the same in the church. When the church refuses to serve and to engage as living sacrifices and give of their time, sometimes give of their money, give of their energies towards the life of the church, then what will happen is our mentality will begin to change. And very quickly, our moral consciousness as a community of God's people will also start to change. And I know this sounds kind of weird and contrived, but part of the problem in the church in Scotland, and part of the problem with our moral consciousness in the church in Scotland, is that actually we've stopped being a serving people. We've become an egotistic, sometimes people use the phrase narcissistic, used a lot these days, narcissistic people who are so preoccupied and egotistically involved with ourselves that we have lost sight of the service of others, and it begins to affect your moral consciousness. That's what Romans 1, verse 1 and 2 is talking about, transformation through service. So Paul is saying action determines moral consciousness. And then he goes on and he says, so I don't want you to be deceived. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He uses this phrase, by the grace given to me. There's a wonderful phrase. I think Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, used it. And he said, preaching the gospel is really one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And I love that phrase and I love that imagery. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. When Paul says, the grace that has been given to me, what Paul is saying is he's not saying, hey, I'm something, you've got to listen to me. He's saying, I'm a beggar and I'm telling other beggars where we have to find bread. And he said that mentality should always be the characteristic and defining characteristic of God's people. This is particularly pertinent if you have those more public roles within the life of the church and where you service the whole congregation. We were talking about this last week. You need to ensure that you don't lose sight of the grace of God, that you are acting out of God's grace, not out of a sense of superiority, not out of a sense of, hey, look, I'm really gifted, the church is lucky to have me. I might condescend to give a couple of hours to the church if they so deem it, and they'll be very lucky if they get me. It comes out of a sense of the grace that is given to me. I am a beggar, and I am telling other beggars where to find bread. And that is the driver. That's what drives us into service. It also drives us towards a state of self-awareness. Paul then goes on and he says, don't be deceived, but have a sober estimation. In the Greek world, one of the favorite phrases was, know thyself. Know thyself. Know who you are. Know what God has gifted you to do. And have a humble estimation of who you are. Bill Hybels tells a story of an airport bar where he was flying from one place to another. And he said, in this airport bar, there was a karaoke machine to entertain people during the periods that they were waiting. And people would get up and they would sing a song. And he said, this woman got up, and she was wearing a dress that fitted her in a former life. And she decided to stand up and sing, I Will Survive. And she stood up there, and she began to give it wildy, and she was singing away and everything. And everybody in the bar was just looking at one another because she was singing it one octave flat, and it was just painful. And the feeling was, and the sense was, somebody needs to tell her. Somebody needs to tell her. See, and there is a lack of self-awareness in that situation. Somebody doesn't know themselves. They don't know who they are, what they're capable of. You know, the church is often full of people like this. And oftentimes in ministry, we allow this to persist, where people clearly don't have a giftedness and it's not who they are, but we allow it to persist. Paul says it is key that we know ourselves and we have a sober estimation. And then he goes on to talk about the different kinds of charis, the different kinds of graces, the different kinds of character that you find within the life of the church. And he says the church is made up of different types of people. And as a body needs all of its members, so the church needs different types of people. He talks about prophets, but I'm just going to use modified headings, but I think they summarize. There are those who are declarers. There are those who are helpers. There are those who are teachers. There are those who are encouragers. There are those who are givers. There are those who are administrators. And there are those who are empathizers. Declarers, these are people in the church who have a real strong sense of right and wrong. You don't find much gray with these guys. It's like, this is what God wants, this isn't what God wants. It's fairly straightforward. They're usually, or can be, quite confrontational, but they have that sense of, this is what God wants. Helpers have an extraordinary ability to recognize tasks that need to be done. Have you, you know, if you've ever been sitting around or standing around, and somebody will come in and go, why can't they see? Somebody needs to put out the cups and pour the coffee. And it's not just that they don't want to serve, it's just people haven't seen it. But somebody comes in and they identify it. That's what needs to happen. Teachers need to know the reasoning behind concepts or ideas. The people who are always questioning and want to communicate that to others, usually quite keen as debaters. Encouragers, these are folks who have the ability to motivate and call forth the best in others. Givers, characterized usually by hospitality, and they love to give of time and see others tangibly blessed by what they do. You have people who are administrators who have the ability to give a sense of direction and order. They're the antidote to chaos. And then you have empathizers. These are the people who have a strong desire. The Greek actually says shores of mercy. But they have a strong desire to relieve the pain of others and support people in times of trouble. Seven types. And Paul identifies these. Are these exhaustive types? I don't know. But actually, as a rubric for looking at people and the kinds of people that you encounter in church, I think it's quite a good rubric. This isn't in the New Testament, so this is supposition, but I actually do think if you look at people, you will see these characteristics in them. The declarer types have been given a God-given call to confront people with the truth and proclaim it in a timely and relevant manner for understanding, correction, or repentance. People with this gift expose sin or deception in others for the purposes of reconciliation. They set forth truth that others often fail to see and challenge them to respond. They warn of God's immediate or future judgment if there is no repentance, and have a real understanding of God's heart and mind. Helpers have a God-given drive to accomplish practical and necessary tasks which free up support and help others. People with this gift serve behind the scenes wherever needed to support the gifts and ministries of others. They see tangible and practical things to be done and enjoy doing them. Teachers, the God-given drive to understand, clearly explain, and apply the Word of God, causing greater Christ-likeness in the lives of listeners. Encouragers, the God-given drive to present truth so as to strengthen, comfort, or urge to action those who are discouraged or wavering in their faith. People with this gift come to the side of those who are discouraged to strengthen and reassure them, challenge, comfort, or confront others to trust and hope in the promises of God. Givers, the God-given drive to contribute money and resources to the work of the Lord. People with this gift manage their finances and limit their lifestyles in order to give as much of their resources as possible. They have a gift for hospitality and love blessing people in tangible ways, even if they have very little. Administrators, the God-given drive to understand what makes an organization function and the special ability to plan and execute the procedures that accomplish the goals of that ministry. People with this gift develop strategies or plans to reach identified goals. And empathizers, the God-given drive to support and practically help those who are suffering or in need. People with this gift focus upon alleviating the sources of pain or discomfort in suffering people, address the needs of the lonely and forgotten, express love, grace, and dignity to those facing hardship and crises. Different kinds of people. And if you think about it, and you can actually recognize a lot of these people within the life of the church. It's interesting, different people bring different perceptions. And so you'll find, if you've got someone who's a declarer, they'll be asking the question, what needs to be said in this situation so that God's truth is not compromised? If you've got someone who's a helper, they're looking at what needs to be done, what practically needs to happen in this situation. If you have a teacher, they're saying, what do people need to know? If you have someone who is an encourager, they're asking, who needs to be encouraged, motivated? If you have someone who's a giver, they're saying, what needs to be resourced? If you have someone that's an administrator, what needs to be organized? If you have someone who's an empathizer, who needs to be supported? Now, you just imagine putting a cup of tea together in this context. Okay, and you get these seven people and you say, let's make a cup of tea. Okay. One of them is immediately coming in and thinking, all right, we all need to know the health and safety here. And if we cross the line on the health and safety, we will be subject to the judgment of the government and forever damned, and we need to proclaim this. And they're telling that to one individual. Then the other person at the other end, who's an empathizer, seeing that the declarer has just upset that person, and they're thinking, how could you do that? This person's hurting. What about health and safety? Forget health and safety. They're hurting. And they get alongside them, and they reassure them and say, it's okay. It's fine. Can we pray with you? It's going to be okay. The encourager comes along, and they see folks are demotivated because the declarer's just told them all about health and safety. And they say, come on, it's okay. We can work the health and safety. They're always raised around it. And the encourager, I didn't say that, did I? And the helper's saying, you know, hey, it's just about making a cup of coffee. Let's just get the coffee into the cup. And do you see how it functions? And how it's different? But do you see how the different types of people, how the different kinds of character that God's given us can complement one another, but it can also be a source of conflict. And so Paul's saying here, it's important that we understand the different giftedness that one another have, and that in understanding that different giftedness, we don't get into conflict, but we actually get into complementing one another. And so we recognize that the body needs all of these different gifts to function effectively. He warns and he provides some warnings about the different ways of operating. He says, let's go to the last slide. Interestingly enough, on five of them, he basically says the danger is that you give up. He says for prophetic types or declarers, he says, do this in proportion to your faith. Now, when he says proportion to your faith, you kind of wonder, what's he talking about? What's he talking about, proportion to your faith? Well, actually, what he's talking about is he's saying, make sure you understand you're one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what he means by the faith. He's talking about the understanding of the mercy of God that has been shown to you. And so he's saying, if you're that confrontational truth kind of guy, you need to hold it deeply with a deep sense of what God has done for you in terms of his grace, because there's a danger that you don't do that. For the others, for those who are helpers, teachers, encouragers, givers, and administrators, he basically warns, and the danger is that we just give up serving in terms of who we are. Helpers say, no one else is doing anything practical around here. They're all talkers. They're obviously declarers or teachers or encouragers, and they're all useless. And hey, I'm the only one doing stuff, and nobody appreciates it. Nobody sees it. I'm not doing it anymore. And I'm sitting on the pews. Or teachers who feel like, you know, I've tried to teach people, I've tried to engage with them, and they just don't listen. What's the point? Or encouragers. Everybody's just fed up. Givers, they've done tangible things, but again, don't feel appreciated for it. Or administrators, you know, the organization just won't hold together. And so they stop serving in those areas. Interesting, the last one, he again talks about empathizers, and he says, do this with cheerfulness, because the danger is that you get depressed by going around and feeling everybody else's pain. And suddenly you're so overwhelmed by everybody else's situations that you just lose your cheerfulness. But here's the thing, and with this I'll stop. If God has made you in a particular way and he's given you a particular charis, he's given you a particular character and a particular inclination and perception and a particular way of serving within the life of the church, what I find is if you don't express who you are within the body of Christ, then you end up getting de-energized. I don't even know if that's a word, but de-energized. You find that your motivation, your inclination, and everything that you are begins to drain. And you get lifeless. And suddenly you feel like coming to church is just something that you go through. And there is no engagement with the community of God's people. But you know something? When you're an empathizer, and you find yourself released in the life of the church to get alongside people and support them, you get energized. Or if you're a teacher and you get the opportunity to explain and expand the word of God and people get it, you get energized. When you're a helper and you get an opportunity to serve in practical ways and people appreciate it and see it, you get energized. And out of that energy, the body of Christ comes together and witnesses to the reality of God. We've got, there may be a bit of fun, but we can give you questionnaires to fill in, and I'll make them available on the website. We'll have some hard copies next week here, and you can fill these in. It's just a bit of fun, but you can see if you fill in these questions where you would line up in terms of these seven areas. And I would encourage you, whatever area you are, if you've got disillusioned or if you've given up or you've opted out, because you just feel that the church doesn't have room for you, or it doesn't understand you, or you just aren't appreciated, then I would encourage you to come back and be a living sacrifice and give who you are back to God and give yourself in the service of his people and the community of the church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of Romans 12. I thank you that you've made us all different. I thank you that we all have different perceptions. We all have different ways of serving. And we all bring something different to the life of this community. Lord, I pray that if any of us here this morning have been hurt in the past, have become disillusioned, have withdrawn from service, Lord, I pray that you would just release us again in terms of who you've made us. I ask this in your name. Amen.